Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. I'd like to begin by saying what a great pleasure it is for Sister Anne and I to be with you all again, and a privilege indeed to see so many that we remember and love and often think about. And we bring to you the good wishes of your brothers and sisters in the Scarborough Ecclesia on the northeast coast of England, where the sun always shines, but where we know what cold wind really is. We'd like to spend our time together this afternoon in looking at Psalm 2, and it will be very helpful if you happen to have a bookmark that you could place in the page there, because we're going to be leaving Psalm 2 and coming back to it repeatedly in our studies this afternoon. Psalm 2 is a psalm of David. There's no doubt about that. It doesn't bear a heading to that effect, but the inspired words of the Apostle Peter, which we've just read together in Acts chapter 4, tell us that David was the author of this psalm. So, as far as we're concerned, as Christadelphians, that's the end of the matter. This is indeed a psalm of David. The next thing we notice when we look at Psalm 2 is its structure. And it has a very simple structure. We can divide the psalm into four parts with just three verses each. We look at the first three verses, and we can see that those verses are about the actions of the rulers in opposition to God. It's the rulers versus the anointed of the Lord. Why do the heathen, the nations, rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And then verses 4 to 6 are God's response to that. "The Lord shall have them in derision," it says. And those next three verses tell us how that God is not mocked by the actions of the nations and their leaders. God has a purpose which is firm and sure, and in that we can take confidence. Then verses 7 to 9 tell us about the Lord's decree regarding his anointed. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son." And God has appointed his son, the only begotten, the well-beloved, as the king to come. And so the last three verses, verses 10, 11, 12 of this psalm, are an exhortation to the kings of the earth to accept that situation. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye rulers, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." So, four quite clear divisions, quite clear sections to Psalm 2. We can see that almost at a glance, can't we? We can see what this psalm generally and broadly is about. But now let's ask ourselves the question, why did David write it? What did David have in mind? Where does the psalm fit into David's life? What is its historical background, for example? What might it be about in terms of David's own experiences? And this is where I'd like you to put the bookmark in Psalm 2 and come back, please, to the second book of Samuel and chapter 5. Here we just want to flick between 2 Samuel and Psalm 2, looking at one or two of the verses that might suggest what it was that gave rise to David penning this psalm. Second book of Samuel in chapter 5 tells us about David's anointing at verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And immediately that was done, brothers and sisters, there was a reaction in the nations around. Because David was famous. His exploits, for example, with Goliath were well known. And the nations, therefore, were in some fear of David, and they reacted immediately, and as they considered it, appropriately. So, for example, verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. In Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. So the Jebusites were fairly confident that they had Jerusalem well defended, and David would never be able to take that city. They were pretty cocksure of themselves in that. Verse 7 goes on to tell us the way in which David nevertheless was able to take the stronghold of Jebus. We shan't go into the history of that. I'm sure you remember that well. But now come to further down the chapter to verse 17 and notice how other nations, notably here the Philistines, actually reacted in challenging David's authority immediately he became king. Verse 17, But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. Now you can be sure the Philistines had not come up to seek David's welfare or to congratulate him on becoming king, because David went immediately down to the hold. So clearly he regarded this as a challenge to his authority. The Philistines had come to set the battle in array. So perhaps, and we'll put it no more strongly than that for the moment, perhaps Psalm 2 begins in the way it does because of challenges of this nature. Why do the heathen, the nations, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, that word earth, as I'm sure you're aware, is sometimes properly translated land. The kings of the land of Israel do set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his newly anointed king, against David himself. And certainly the Philistines, and probably other nations around, had taken exactly that action. Indeed, the Philistine lords may perhaps be those referred to in the kings of the earth, the lords of the land of Israel, because they were present within the borders of the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. Well, coming back to the second book of Samuel, please, the next chapter, chapter 6, deals with what was David's concern almost as soon as he'd come to the throne, as soon at least as it was possible. He brought up the ark to Jerusalem. David's great love of the things of God led him to consider very carefully the fact that the ark dwelt still in fields. The people of Israel now no longer dwelt in tents, but God still had a tent and a tabernacle, which this time was at Gibeon. And David determined to bring the ark to, not Gibeon, but to Jerusalem. Now, we could spend all evening talking about David's tremendous understanding of God's will and God's ways in this matter. Which of us, brothers and sisters, well, I suppose I must speak for myself, but I can tell you for certain that I would not have given it a second thought. I would have said, oh yes, the Ark of the Covenant, well, it belongs in the tabernacle, put it there. David had the opportunity to do that, and deliberately chose not to do it. His breadth of understanding of the ways of God was such, brothers and sisters, that he chose quite deliberately to bring the Ark of the Covenant of God Almighty to Jerusalem and to put it in a separate place which he had specially prepared for it, there within curtains, within a tent, within a building in Jerusalem, not to reunite it with the remainder of the furniture in the tabernacle at Gibeon. Now, that's remarkable, it seems to me. And it reflects a remarkable understanding. He saw, surely, the Ark of the Covenant as representing something different from the law, as standing for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And David saw, I think, the possibility of a whole new beginning and maybe even a new covenant at this time. Now, if that was his thinking, then he was premature. But it does seem to me that perhaps we wrongly blame David when we say that he didn't know his law in moving attempting to move the Ark of the Covenant on a cart drawn by oxen. Perhaps he didn't. Perhaps he was wrong. And certainly I have said many times, as I'm sure I've heard other brethren say, David hadn't read his law. He didn't know that the ark should have been carried on the shoulders of the Levites. Well, maybe. But brothers and sisters, who am I, who are we to say that this man who says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day." This man who made God's law his meditation day and night, who am I to say that he didn't know his law? David loved the law of God, and perhaps, brothers and sisters, he knew it very well. But perhaps he thought this was a time for all things to become new, for a new priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And perhaps David deliberately chose to do things in a different way because he understood that there was a new covenant to come. There was a new priest to be installed. But as we said, if that was the case, then his thinking was premature. Well, whether that were the case or not, certainly 2 Samuel 6 is about the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem and the way in which David sought, albeit ineffectively and in a wrong way the first time, but then at the second attempt was able successfully to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And verse 6 of our psalm, Psalm 2, says this: "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And there may be in those words a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, had the mercy seat as its lid, which was representative of the throne of God himself. "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And David is bringing the Ark to Zion, to the holy hill. That expression, "the holy hill," only ever occurs in the Psalms, so far as I'm aware. And it's an expression which has to do with the hill, the place which God chose to place his name there, and to which David was bringing the ark, surely by inspiration and by direction of God. He knew that that was the place which God had chosen for his name to be there, the holy hill of Zion. And whenever you meet that expression, "the holy hill," it's always God's holy hill, my holy hill, or thy holy hill, his holy hill, but always referring to the Lord, his holy hill. And it's not so much a geographical location, though of course it does refer quite literally and physically to the hill of Zion. The idea behind the expression in the Psalms, however, isn't so much the geography of it, but the fact that it is God's chosen place. It is the place for his name. It is the place associated with his purpose, and it is a location where God will meet with man. The holy hill speaks of God's presence and of his meeting with men in the work, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the holy hill of Zion isn't so much a particular physical place as rather being that idea of the place which God has chosen to put his name and to meet with man. So 2 Samuel 6 may have reference to that. Now, if you're still in Psalm 2, you'll notice that the next verse is the one which is associated with the promises that God made to David. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. We need to sort out the pronouns here. The I surely is David. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, David, thou, Solomon, art my son. And in what chronologically is the first interpretation of this psalm, though not principally the primary application, of course, in importance, the application is to our Lord Jesus Christ. Of that there's no doubt. But chronologically, the first application is to Solomon. Thou, Solomon, art my son, says God. This day have I begotten thee. And when we come back to the second book of Samuel, it's the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 7, in which David, speaking of wanting to build a house for God, is told by Nathan the prophet that God will build a house for David, build up David's family, David's household, whom God has seen precious in his sight. So 2 Samuel 7 tells us about those promises, and verses 12, 13, 14 particularly. Come to verse 14 first of all. I will be his father, says God, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And that verse refers, of course, both to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, has reference to Solomon in measure. God was adopting Solomon. God was to use Solomon. But God's use of Solomon was conditional. If he commit iniquity, as indeed Solomon did, I will chasten him. And Solomon brought dreadful things upon the nation of Israel, didn't he, by his waywardness and his idolatry. And God did indeed chasten Solomon. But of course the words can only apply to Solomon in measure, as we said. Ultimately their fulfillment can only be properly understood, can it not, in their fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be his father, in a way that God is the father of no other. And he shall be my son, in a way that no other can claim sonship of the Almighty. And if, that word if, is surely there for Solomon's sake, because our Lord Jesus Christ never committed iniquity. If he commit iniquity, well, Jesus was sinless, steadfastly resisted all temptation, and never needed the chastening of the Lord in that sense, or for that reason. Come back now to verses 12 and 13. When thy days be fulfilled, God says to David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, that clearly is not Solomon at all, because Solomon sat on the throne of David before David fell asleep, you remember. David put Solomon on the throne and the crown upon Solomon's head because of the challenge of Adonijah before David's death. So when we read, when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, this must mean that the words are primarily in their importance concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name. Well, that could be either Solomon or Jesus or both, couldn't it? Solomon built the house of stones and timber. Jesus is the one who builds up the true house, the household of faith. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever can only be, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, can it not? So we see how this promise is couched quite deliberately in terms which for the most part are ambiguous, because they would have an application in a limited sense to Solomon, and a far wider and more significant fulfillment in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there in 2 Samuel 7 is another little facet of Psalm 2. Now, just before we turn back to Psalm 2, come with me please to 1 Chronicles 28. Here is just a reminder that Solomon did have this part to play as chosen of God. Sometimes this is disputed, but God puts the question beyond all doubt. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, just reminds us that God did choose Solomon to further his purpose in his mercies to the house of David. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, "And of all my sons," says David, "for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day." So there is God clearly having said to David at some point in David's life, Solomon will be my son and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant, which of course Solomon was not. So you can see the relevance, can't you, in Psalm 2 to Solomon as well as more fully to our Lord Jesus Christ. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou, Solomon, art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And God installed Solomon upon the throne of Israel. Well, coming back once again for the last time now to second book of Samuel, notice how in chapter 7 at verse 18, the response of David to these great and precious promises which God made to him was that he was astonished that God should condescend to say such things to his servant. And 2 Samuel 7 and 18 says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord." Now, it doesn't say where David went. Perhaps David went into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. He would not be entering the most holy place, of course, because, as we said, the Ark of the Covenant was not reunited with the other furniture of the tabernacle. David was not going into the tabernacle. But he was going into the presence of God, perhaps in that little tent which he had purposefully built to house the Ark of the Covenant, there inside a building. Wherever it was, David went in intimately to the presence of God. He went in and sat before the Lord. And that's the expression that is repeatedly used in the law, is it not, of the priestly service. They served before the Lord. And so it seems possible, if indeed not likely, that David actually sat before the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God himself to pray this prayer of thankfulness and of excitement, humble excitement and amazement at the extent and the far-reaching nature of the promises that God had made to him. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" And perhaps those words too, and that astonishment is reflected in Psalms, in the Psalm 2, where David feels himself utterly overcome. And in fact, we'll talk about it a little later, but Psalm 110 may well fit in here, mightn't it? Because Psalm 110 begins where Psalm 2 leaves off. It takes up the "ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance" from Psalm 2. Psalm 110 starts right at that point. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." It's the same thought, isn't it? Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are intimately linked at that point. And isn't that the point where David is? In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18, he went in and sat before the Lord. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God has invited David into his presence to speak of these precious things, and David to express his gratitude and his innermost feelings of excitement and appreciation for that which God has promised him. He doesn't blunder into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, brothers and sisters, you may be sure of that, and he was certainly not punished for it, as in later days was Uzziah, wasn't he, when he went in and dared to offer incense and presumed to take to himself the prerogative of the priesthood. There's nothing of that here, is there? David is going in humility, perhaps by invitation. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And David sits in the presence of God. And so when we go over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, it is exactly that thought which is continued here. Now, bear in mind, please, these chapters in 2 Samuel 5, 6, 7, 8 cover a great span of David's life and of David's reign. They may not even be entirely chronological. They're certainly not comprehensive and exhaustive in their treatment of David's life and David's work, David's experiences. But they are together here in a run of chapters which follows so closely the run of Psalm 2 and the thoughts contained in Psalm 2. So here in 2 Samuel 8, arising out of David's sitting in the presence of God, and that idea of God making his enemies his footstool, we see exactly that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. It is a summary of the nations that were subdued before David. Verse 1. "After this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. David took Metheg Ammah and out of the hand of the Philistines." Verse 2. "And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground." Verse 3. "David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates." That's another interesting verse, which again is delightfully ambiguous, isn't it? I read it as I think we normally read it, that this king was the one going to recover his boundary. But I wonder if that's right, brothers and sisters, and I'd be glad to have your opinions in discussion afterwards. Is it perhaps David who is the one going to recover his boundary? Is the record here telling us that David was the first from the days of Abraham to recognize that the promises which God had made to Abraham involved a land far greater than that which Israel had so far obtained under Joshua or since? And is David in righteousness, saying to himself, this is the land which God has promised. This is the land where we must push the borders back for the inheritance of God's name. This is the land wherein God must be glorified and we must push out the idolater. Right back to the Euphrates. Should verse 3 actually be read, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zoab, as he went to recover his border, as David went to recover his border, even to the Euphrates. Perhaps there is a psalm that suggests that if so, David suffered some unexpected reversals in that matter, but ultimately was triumphant in that. Then verse 5 of this same chapter, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 220,000 men. So, Philistines, Moabites, the king of Zobah, the Syrians, here are the nations all around Israel being subdued under David's hand. And that again is Psalm 2, isn't it? As we said just a few moments ago. Verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the earth when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so indeed it turned out to be. Kiss the Son. And they did. 2 Samuel 8 goes on to say that other nations, King Toi, brought David presents. They were so glad that he'd subdued these other nations, and they willingly made peace with him, and they brought silver and gold, which David hallowed and put into the treasury of the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. They were anxious to make peace with David. And it was the peace which David made with those nations around after he had subdued them, which became the basis of the peace that existed in the reign of the King of Peace, Solomon himself. So, to summarize that little section then, we can see how Psalm 2 follows very closely the historical events of David's life as they are set out in that little run of chapters, 2 Samuel 5, 6, 7, 8. And there may be other links too. I'm sure those I've set before you are by no means form an exhaustive list. But what we must now do is turn from the historical side to look at the further fulfillments of this psalm. And you will be aware, of course, and we've read the verses together from Acts chapter 4, that there is an inspired application of this psalm, or at least of part of it, to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his coming and his work as a sacrifice, his redemptive work, his crucifixion. And Psalm 2 definitely has, because our New Testament says so, a fulfillment in those events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, putting the bookmark in Psalm 2 again, come please to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and these are the words that we read together, where at verse 24, when the disciples of the Lord, the early believers there, heard what had happened to Peter and John and how now they were let go and released. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, there's the proof that Psalm 2 is David's psalm, by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. And then they show how they believe that psalm to have had a fulfillment. Not necessarily its entire fulfillment, but at least a partial fulfillment in those very incidents, those very events. So they say, verse 27, for of a truth, this has happened, this has come to pass, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Just in passing, we should not be concerned about the use of by the authorized version translators of that word child, thy holy child Jesus. It would be much better rendered servant, thy holy servant Jesus. The Greek word is a word that can mean either. It's a word that doubles for both ideas, either that of a child or that of a servant. Rather like in French, the word garçon can mean a boy, or you would use it as a waiter, a servant. So it's the same sort of idea. The Greek doubles for both, either a boy or one who waits on, who waits at tables, a servant. And so, as we said, the word would really have been better translated, thy holy servant Jesus. But we should not be perturbed by that translation, child, here. And what the believers here are saying is that they can see a fulfillment of the early verses, the first couple of verses of Psalm 2 there. The heathen would be, I suppose, Pilate. The people are the people of Israel. The king is Herod. The rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And they can see there how the Gentiles and kings of the earth, though they are plural in Psalm 2, and of course their application, their fulfillment at the Lord's second coming will be a plural matter, won't it? When the kings, plural, of the earth will set themselves against Jesus. We'll come to that later, God willing. Here it is but singular, isn't it? Pontius Pilate and Herod, singular, I suppose. But nonetheless, a fulfillment which, under inspiration here, they see of that psalm. And the psalm goes on to say that these machinations of men are derisory, aren't they? God will laugh. What can they do? They conspire together against the Lord and against his Christ. And all that they can do, their strongest and best, or from our point of view, their worst endeavors, really only serve to bring about the purpose of God. All they can really do is accomplish all that God had foreordained in any case, all that he had determined before should be done. So they say, that's exactly what has happened. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Psalm 2 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he vex them in his sore displeasure. Just have a look at those words in Psalm 2. Keep the finger in it, or the bookmark in Acts 4 for a moment. Just look at the words in Psalm 2. Notice how particularly apt they are to the situation in Acts chapter 4. These kings have all set themselves to work against God, and they're doing nothing of the kind. They are merely fulfilling his purpose under his hand. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And you can imagine, can't you, how that came true. by the very work of Peter and John in this chapter. Just when they thought they'd got rid of this Jesus of Nazareth, just when they thought they'd crucified him and he was dead and buried, God had raised him from the dead. And far from having put an end to his work, now here were his apostles continuing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Acts of the Apostles are really the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles, aren't they? It is Jesus working in them. And how God must have laughed at their pitiful and pathetic and puny efforts to put an end to the gospel. And here these men were healing in the name of Jesus, much to the annoyance and the chagrin of these Jewish leaders. How they hated Peter and John for what they were doing, turning the world upside down. The Lord was laughing. Sitting in the heavens, he had them in derision, didn't he? What could they do to stop this movement from growing? Nothing at all, could they? And they well knew it, brothers and sisters. They well knew it. And so God would vex them. And what a vexation these early apostles and their inspired miracles and teaching were to those Jewish leaders. Or perhaps do you think that Psalm 2 has a greater fulfillment, that God would vex them in his wrath by the pouring out of his judgments in AD 70? Is that perhaps even more the fulfillment of the psalm, when God would have them in derision, when he would truly vex them in his wrath and his sore displeasure, and put paid to the wickedness, the downright wickedness of those who had crucified his son, and even now when he had been raised from the dead, still would not believe? So Psalm 2 is most appropriate here, isn't it, in the context of Acts chapter 4, as I'm sure you can see, both in the preaching work of the apostles and in the pouring out of God's judgment. And the disciples, those early believers, rejoice in the fact that they can see that God is at work amongst them, that he is fulfilling Psalm 2. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Verse 29 of Acts 4. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, thy holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says Psalm 2. And the disciples gladly proclaimed that truth. Well, come back again, please, to Psalm 2. And let's spend our remaining few moments of this session in just looking at that little phrase in verse 6 that we've just quoted. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the title we've given to this first session, because we just wanted to consider in a little more detail just that one phrase here. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The word set used in verse 6 is not the same word as we meet in verse 2. Verse 2 of the psalm told us, the kings of the earth have set themselves. That means that they have arraigned themselves. The kings of the earth, brothers and sisters, are self-appointed, or perhaps appointed by their peoples in some democratic or other way. Jesus is not set in that sense. The kings of the earth set themselves, but God has set his king. And that's quite a different Hebrew word. In fact, it's a word which, if you have a margin, it probably says, gives an alternative, anoint.
Yet have I anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. My King James Authorized Version margin says the Hebrew is anointed. Yet have I anointed my king. Now, there's some truth in that, but that actually is a little bit misleading. The word set here in the Hebrew actually means to pour out, as in the pouring out of water. In fact, it's a word which is used of the pouring out of blood as a libation. It's used of the drink offering, the pouring out of a drink offering under the law. It's used in pouring out molten metals. It's actually used of molten metal, which is poured into a cast or a mould in some way. And that thus it can mean to anoint by the pouring out of oil onto the head of the person being anointed, be he a prophet or a priest or a king. So that's how the word can mean to anoint or anointed. But in fact, it is never so translated elsewhere in our scriptures. The word occurs in our Old Testament, let me top these up, 16, 17, 19, 21 times. 21 times in the Old Testament. And 16 of those, it's translated in our King James Authorized Version as to pour out. If you have a revised version, it's translated in that way 19 times. The AV uses the same word once, translating it to spread over. That's the well-known passage in Isaiah 25 about the covering being spread over all nations, the covering of ignorance and of darkness, which is spread over all nations. That's the same word. It's used twice of a molten image, as we said, the pouring out of metal into a cast, into a mould. And twice here in Psalm 2, and once in Proverbs 8 and verse 23, it's translated by the word set. In Proverbs 8, it's wisdom that is set up. Again, clearly not anointed. So although the word can mean anointed, it's never so used or translated in our Old Testament. Its obvious main use is in the sense of pouring out a drink offering. And that just makes us wonder, brothers and sisters, if that is not its meaning here. Is God actually not saying so much at verse 6 that he's anointed his king on the holy hill of Zion, which of course he has, and of course that meaning is involved here. But is there a double meaning intended? Is God saying that first of all, he has poured out his king upon his holy hill of Zion? Is God telling us through the inspired words of David in this psalm that first of all Jesus came to be poured out as a drink offering? That God gave his son first to be a sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And only then after that to be Messiah and King. Is it that God here has perhaps that meaning in mind initially, that when men had done their worst, God's purpose was fulfilled in the crucifixion of his son. Yet have I set, poured out, as a drink offering, my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You remember how we said that phrase, the holy hill, is confined to the Psalms, and its meaning is not so much geographical as being the meeting place of God and man. So isn't that relevant here? Yet have I poured out my king upon the holy hill where I will meet with man in Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of our Lord. God there meets with those men and women who will come to God in Christ, who will accept that sacrifice as working for them. Surely these verses then speak of God's work in Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, whether you accept that exposition of verse 6 or not, there's no doubt, is there, that the apostles of the New Testament saw this psalm as in some way applicable and partly at least fulfilled in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can certainly stand with them and see that there was a fulfillment of it here. And if they had understood verse 6 in that way, if they had understood verse 6 to be about the sacrifice of Jesus, his being poured out by God to fulfill all that God's counsel had foreordained, all that God had determined before to be done, then isn't that the reason why, in recognition of that, Acts 4 told us, and they prayed earnestly. And they thanked God for involving them in his work. And they said, strengthen us, Lord, by the miracles to bear out the truth of the word we preach. And the whole building where they were was shaken. Did they not base that prayer on Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Was it not their understanding, brothers and sisters, of this marvelously inspired psalm that led them to say to God, give us the nations, give us the peoples through our preaching work, give us the men and women who will come, whom you will add to the ecclesia daily? And they asked, they prayed. And God responded because the very building where they were was shaken. God answered their prayer, which was based surely on their understanding and their response to Psalm 2 in that way. And if that's the case, would they not understand Psalm 2 to be, at least again in part, about their preaching? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. They were exhorting the Jews of their generation to hearken and to receive Messiah before AD 70, before it was too late, before they should perish from the way by the pouring out of the judgments of God. They were saying to the people about them, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders in Israel, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve his King whom he's poured out on his holy hill. Accept this Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah while there is still opportunity. What wonderful exhortation there is in those words for us, brothers and sisters. Doesn't it warm our hearts to understand the certainty of those precious promises that God made to David, for which David gave thanks in this second psalm, and for which we also, with the apostles, give thanks, which is the basis of our preaching work too. These great and precious promises in which we have put our confidence and our trust. Because we know that our God has a purpose which is sure and firm. And the apostles had seen it coming to pass in that fulfillment of Psalm 2. They were enabled, as we are enabled, to go forward and speak of these things and to witness to his power, to his purpose, to the truth of his word with ever-increasing boldness. So may it be in our days, brothers and sisters, as we await the coming of that King to his holy hill.